All right, so we are in the last week, week 12. We're going to finish up 1 Timothy today, and we'll see if there's time at the end of class if you have any sort of last questions or comments as we wrap up the book here. Thanks for sticking with me for the entire quarter, the last 3 months, really. Let me pray as we jump in. God, thanks that we've had the opportunity to study one of the books that you've given us, 1 Timothy, and pray that the different things that we've seen in here, the truths and the challenges and the calls to godliness, that you would let those resonate with us, that this wouldn't just be an exercise in learning more things, but that as we learn these things and study your word, it would be translated into growth in godliness and into our own sanctification, that we would desire to pursue you more and in turn glorify you with our lives, with our minds, with all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is the last section of 1 Timothy. We started it last week, and we're in the second half of the last section, so verses 11 through 21 of chapter 6. And it's interesting the way that Paul has written this letter. If you remember what we talked about the first week and then last week, how Paul, it was very much of a chiastic structure where he started with a theme that led to the central part of the letter in chapter 3, which was the idea of pursuing godliness. And then as he moves towards the second half, he kind of mirrors what he talked about in the first half. And so here, as he closes out the letter, he's reiterating a lot of what he talked about in the very first chapter of the letter. Themes like the godliness of the church, the purity of its doctrine, and the avoidance of the controversies that were associated with the different false teaching. And then ultimately, he's concerned with the witness of the gospel of the church. If you remember, he used that illustration several chapters ago that the church is the pillars and the buttress of truth. The idea that as the church is supported by sound doctrine, and as the people are then living out godliness, which is associated with that, it is this pillar and buttress that is supporting the witness of the glory of the Lord to the watching world. Much like the temple to Artemis was this great display of architecture to what the Greeks wanted you to believe was the grandeur of this goddess, this false god. Paul reiterates, no, the church is the true place where God's glory dwells. And the church, as it teaches true doctrine and moves towards godliness, is the glory of the Lord demonstrated to the watching world so that he would be glorified and people would move towards godliness. This section has a simple flow to it. Verses 11 through 16, he gives some instructions toward godliness, which ends in verses 15 and 16 with a doxology. If you remember in chapter 1, he's talking about these things, and all of a sudden, kind of right in the middle of his flow of thought, he moves into a doxology, as if the things he's talking about are moving him to the place where he has to proclaim the excellencies of God right in that moment. Because you'd think that'd be here in chapter 6, it'd be a great way to end the letter. But then he moves on. And so he does the very same thing in verses 15 and 16. In verses 17 through 19, he returns to the theme that he hit on last week, the instructions to the rich. And then in verses 20 to 21, it's instructions, again, finishing out the theme of the letter, guarding the doctrine of the church. And then he finishes the final words of the letter. He finishes actually with a very succinct ending. Sometimes his endings are much more elaborate. Here in this letter, it's really just four words, grace be with you. But then he wraps the letter up with that. So McLean, his commentary, says this about it. Whereas the false teachers have lost sight of the future and therefore live only for this world and for the satisfaction of their immediate desires, Timothy is to keep his eyes firmly on the future reality of the appearing of Christ, such that this should encourage him and shape the way he lives in the present. So early on in the letter, chapters 1 and 2, Paul, as he's instructing Timothy towards godliness, he focuses a lot on what Christ has done for them on the cross, through his work of redemption. If you remember, he uses the term, I think it was in chapter 3, where Christ was a ransom for many, right? A ransom for all, he said. And so there's the focus on the atoning work of Jesus Christ as the motivation towards godliness. Well, now as he approaches the end of the letter, he flips it around. The motivation for godliness certainly is the atonement of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. But we're not just a people who look to the past, right? We are a forward-looking people because our hope is rooted in the past, but is oriented towards the future. And so here, he's going to use a phrase where he says, take hold of the eternal life. The trajectory of the Christian is forward-moving. And so he has both in this letter, both a rooted hope, but then a forward-oriented hope, knowing that all the things we ultimately desire for are never going to be fully accomplished this side of heaven. But we strive towards godliness, and we strive towards the goal, which we know one day we will have and we will see fully. And so that's our goal, is forward moving toward eternity. If you were in the first service and you heard the sermon, you know, about lament, one of the things that Todd mentioned was, you know, the reason the believer can lament well, knowing that the things that we're lamenting about may never be removed, the circumstances might never be resolved, that diagnosis may never go away, it may actually get worse, that relationship may never resolve, that, you know, the loss of a loved one will sting forever. The whole purpose is not to say, hey, in Christ, everything's going to feel fine. He's going to wipe it all away right now, and you're going to be great. We can't promise that this side of heaven. But the hope of the believer is this. One day it will be all right. You know, the trajectory of the believer is moving towards what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, which is that picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, when we're told there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, no more death, no more sin. And when Jesus says, behold, I make all things new, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's our hope, right? And so, yes, our hope is rooted in the fact that we have been reconciled to God through the atoning work of Jesus. That is the down payment and the deposit of the inheritance that we will get fully when Christ comes back. And we get tastes of that now. And being a part of the church should be a glimpse of what eternity looks like. Imperfect, impartial, and not as anywhere near as satisfying as it will be when we're in the presence of Christ, when there's no sin. But when we gather and we live in community as the church, and this is what Paul has been telling Timothy, that idea of unity and godliness and pursuing the Lord through truth should be a reflection and an anticipatory exercise, moving us with that anticipation of what life will truly be like when all things are made right. Right? So that's our trajectory as believers. And so if you see the overview, the whole idea of this last section is living in light of Christ's return. The call of what Paul has for Timothy and the church here in the last section is now, it's under the understanding that Christ is coming back again. And that's what we're moving towards. Let me go ahead and read here chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. And if you remember, at the end of what we read last week, there was the idea of contentment in Christ versus those who have sought after wealth as a means of contentment. And at the very end there, he says, you know, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Then he picks up in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So as Paul instructs Timothy here, as he concludes the letter, remember, it certainly is for Timothy as he's helping lead the church, but it's also for the church as a whole. The applications here is for the whole church. There are four commands that help frame this first section. It's flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of. Very, very active words that he's commanding him to do here. And these commands, they highlight the need for an active response to the very present threat to the church because of the false teaching and the ungodliness that was taking place amongst the members. So when he says flee from these things, these things is in reference to what was immediately said before that, and back in verses 9 and 10. It's in reference to the temptations, the snares, and destruction that come from greed and love of money. And so that idea of fleeing is one of running away from a dangerous situation. You think about any pictures you have, maybe from movies or something, where there's like a natural disaster happening, like a huge tidal wave or, you know, something coming, people are just like running as fast as they can get out of there. That's the idea. To flee is not to just move away from. It is to run frantically, right? It is all-out sprint away from whatever the danger is. Okay, Towner in his commentary, he says, the tone is that of an emergency. Both flight and pursuit, however, require not only a conscious decision, but also a sustained lifelong effort. The emergency ends only with the appearance of Christ. Which is, I think, really good to remember. When we flee something, usually we can get out of harm's way quickly and then kind of come down, let our guard down, and then move on to the next thing and resume normal life and kind of forget about that emergency there. What Towner is saying, and really what Scripture is saying as Paul is encouraging Timothy, that fleeing is a constant activity of the believer. Flee from that temptation. Because the temptation to move towards the love of money, towards greed, and really what that provides is the sense of comfort and sense of, okay, we've arrived, and just that it's a false sense of security. But we're all drawn towards that in different ways. Now, for some of you, it might mean money and all the luxuries associated with it. Some of you, it might just mean something, you know, to have that fishing boat you want. You know, and I'm not picking on you. Or it might mean, you know, I just want that. Like, I just want the love. I want to have enough money so that the food I'm eating is a little bit better than what I have right now. Or I want to have enough money so that, you know, I can, whatever it is, think about, like, I want to have enough money so that, and the so that, how do you fill in the blank? Then everything will be okay. You all have an idea of what okay would be, whether it's something recreational or something that just will provide comfort or relief, or the temptation to move towards the love of money is going to be a very real and present danger for most of us throughout our whole life. And so that idea of fleeing, this emergency to stay away from that temptation towards that which is going to distract us from contentment in Christ, is a lifelong emergency. And when we let our guard down, there are going to be lots of ways where we can be sucked into the temptations and snares that can easily infiltrate our lives without us maybe recognizing it. It can be subtle at times and then grow into a bigger deal. One of the things that they're told, you know, as they flee, they're told to pursue a godly lifestyle. So what's important is when you're fleeing from something, you know, the best way to flee from sin is to actively move towards something positive. And you might know that, like, if you know there's something you're going to be tempted to, maybe, and again, more than just even the love of money, think about certain things, proclivities you have in your own life towards specific sins. If we just tell you, don't do that, that's one thing. And you can try to abstain from whatever that temptation, you know, giving into that temptation. But if you don't fill that void, whatever that temptation is trying to fill, with something positive that's good, it's going to be so easy to slide into that temptation, right? So like with if you have kids, you know, one of the things we try to do is say, don't do that, do this. Bad decision, here's a better decision. We don't just say no, we try to redirect towards something positive, because we know if we don't redirect to the positive, like our son loves to take any drawing utensil, crayon, pencil, marker, paintbrush, and draw on any surface that's right in front of him. So if you come to our house, like you'll notice from about here down, our walls have a lot of artwork on them, which we're just going to paint later, like when he's out of the stage, like in 20 years. And so we try to, you know, not just take away the drawing utensil, but replace it with another toy or something that he will actually use productively, rather than just taking away the drawing utensil, which he then is just left with, well, I really want to do that. And then he'll try to find something else, maybe potentially destructive. We try to redirect. And so the idea here, when Paul says flee, you know, he says, oh, man of God, flee these, pursue, and then he gives this list, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. It's this pursuing that which then fills you with godliness, which helps you resist ungodliness. When we are pursuing the Lord and pursuing the things he's given us through the strength of the Spirit, it helps us, it helps shape and mold our desires rightly. Do you know what I mean? We're not in the business of just trying to get behavior modification. Just do the right thing, dang it. But, and you know this with yourself and you know this with kids, we do want good behavior. And we know that sometimes you have to model good behavior and set up the pattern of good behavior and your heart follows. Sometimes I just have to be obedient and let my heart follow. That's true about reading the Bible in my life. I know reading scripture is a good thing. There are a lot of mornings I don't want to read. A lot of days I want to get on with work and get through the to-do list. And I don't do it perfectly, but when I discipline myself to, even when I don't want to read scripture, my heart is formed as I'm obeying. If I waited till I felt like obeying and read, like it, my devotional life would look atrocious. If I waited until I felt like doing anything, I would be a very unproductive person. A lot of our lives are we obey because it's right, and hopefully our heart follows. And so as we flee from sin here, and as we pursue these things, the idea is hopefully the obedience in your heart match up. And again, it's not the idea of I can earn God's love by doing. No. It's obeying is a response to what God has already done for us. And hopefully our heart catches up to that as we, by faith, obey, even when we don't feel like it at times. And that's in our culture right now. That whole idea of doing something you don't feel like doing is really, we're told, do what you want to. And if your heart says you should do it, you should do it. Which is not always a good indicator of what's right and wrong, by the way. The Bible does tell us that the heart is deceitful above all else, right? My natural inclination is not always what's beneficial for me or for others. And so don't just follow your heart as a lot of movies would tell you. No. Follow what God has prescribed for godliness and pray that your heart will catch up to it. And sometimes your heart will be leading the way, and that's great. But for me, I need to obey, and then hopefully my heart gets there. But here's the things he says. You know, pursue righteousness. That righteousness, you know, we use this word a lot. It's one of the ways to describe it is it's a life lived in accordance with God's values and laws. It's moral uprightness. So pursuing righteousness is pursuing the things that please God in ways that please God, that he has outlined in his scripture, right? Pursue godliness. This is just a general term used to describe the Christian's overall spiritual life in relation to both God and man. So how you're relating to God and relating to others is generally, when you're doing it, again, in a righteous way, it can be described as godliness. You are pursuing those relationships in a way that is Christ-like. It's godly. Pursue faith. It's you know, one's trust in God and belief in the gospel. It's one's the foundation for what one has believed, which, by the way, is a gift. We don't even earn that. You know, Ephesians, and Paul tells us in Ephesians that it is by faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is a gift so that no one may boast, right? So even our faith, but we are still to pursue it. as a means of strengthening our belief in the gospel. Pursue love. This is just the outworking of one's faith through the Spirit. So as you pursue love, think about how pursuing love would be an antidote towards the temptation towards a love for money. If I'm pursuing a love of God and love of neighbor, that smacks directly in the face of the temptation to love money for me. Now, again, wealth is not the issue. You can be wealthy and honor God and love others, right? It's what you do with what you have and what your attitude towards these things is, right? We're told to pursue steadfastness. This is the enduring, long-lasting perseverance of a faithful servant of Christ. It's just that steady as you go, long, you know, you have the long goal in sight, knowing that the Christian journey it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. And so you think about, you know, the journey of the Christian life should look something like this, where, and we may have talked about this in this class before, you know, it's a long marathon of a general incline in sanctification and growth and godliness, pursuing these things. But the steadfast aspect is this. Don't get so excited when your spiritual journey is up here that you take for granted that you're not always going to live on the mountaintop, right? Because it could be the very next moment or the next day where you have something happen where you dip in your love for the Lord, your love for your neighbor. You have a tragedy, you have something, you're struggling with depression, you're dealing with lament, as we talked about in the service this morning. And then you kind of do this. And so the Christian life looks a lot like this, right? And so generally, you see the trajectory is moving in this direction. But you have a lot of highs and lows. And the steadfastness, as you pursue steadfastness, what it is this. Even here, your trajectory is still moving here, right? You're still pursuing your faith. You're still pursuing godliness and righteousness, even at this moment. Here, you're not saying, hey, let's set up a camp here. We've arrived, like we saw in the Transfiguration, right? We're just going to stop here. No, the trajectory is still here. It's still moving forward. That steadfastness of moving towards eternity with the hope that's rooted back here at the cross, we're moving towards glory. And that steadfastness is just that plodding, both in the rejoicing and in the sorrows. We're moving forward towards Christ and towards what is coming, right? And as we're doing that, we are, even at this moment and at this moment, we are able to witness to the world the beauty of the gospel of Christ, because we demonstrate both in our sorrows and in our joys, our contentment is not in those moments, but it's in Christ, and we're moving forward. And so it's that steadfastness of just that enduring, long-lasting perseverance and preservation of our faith as we deal with the tragedies and the joys of life. And pursuing Christ. And, you know, if you talk to saints, you know, who have been believers for 50, 60 years, there's a sweetness and a fortitude to their faith, right? Where they're not easily shaken. You talk to believers who have lost spouses, and it could have been decades ago now, and there's a fortitude to being able to weather deep tragedy. But there's a great comfort because, again, their hope is not in circumstances, but it is in what is coming. And so pursue steadfastness. And then coupled with that is pursue gentleness, which is just the patient disposition toward hostility that does not return evil for evil or violence for violence, etc. It's that gentleness that comes with one who is on this steadfast journey, knowing I don't have to try to right every wrong right now. I don't have to be aggressive in trying to convert people. Even in dealing with the false teaching that Paul has addressed with Timothy, there is a sense of, yes, address it with truth. And you can even do it strongly. Strong is not the antithesis of gentle, right? Harsh is one of the antithesis of gentle. We don't need to be harsh. We can be strong and firm while resisting, while at the same time being gentle. And you see that perfectly embodied in Jesus. Jesus was angry at times, but he didn't sin. Jesus overturned the tables in the temple and he didn't sin. He was still gentle but firm. And we're called to be that balance. You know, he moves on. So we're told to flee, pursue these things. And then the third command is fight the good fight of the faith. So again, is that a contradiction? Be gentle, but fight the good fight. No, you can be strong. You can contend for the faith and still maintain gentleness. You can contend for the faith and not be harsh or demeaning, or you think of other terms there. You know, Paul has no problem comparing the lifelong call to persevere in the faith to a fight. This is going to be a battle. And he did that earlier in chapter 1, where if you remember in 1:18, he used the phrase, he says, wage the good warfare. And then here he's saying, fight the good fight. There are all sorts of things that are going to wage war against our allegiance to Christ. Elsewhere in Ephesians 2, Paul sums up these things that wage war against us in our fight for the faith as the world, the flesh, and the devil. You think about that. So those categories, there's the world out there, which is in rebellion against God. And so all of the structures, ultimately all of the relationships, all of the trajectory of the world is going to be moving in a different direction than what God has prescribed for us. It's going to be anti-God to greater or lesser degrees, right? The flesh, this is our own sin nature. So it's not just out there that's the issue. I am the issue. You are the issue. Your heart is the issue. And so part of the temptation that is going to come at us is going to arise from our own sinful nature, not sin from outside tempting us, but my own sin, my own issues are going to be part of the battle I have to fight against. And then the devil, we understand that there is a chief enemy of God, Satan, and his demons, his fallen angels, and he wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy you. And we're told elsewhere that the devil is like a lion who's crouched and ready to pounce on us and devour us. The devil is not just this little funny red guy with a pitchfork, right? The devil is our enemy. He is the enemy of God. And so when Paul is saying, fight the good fight, wage the good warfare, understand the world, the flesh, and the devil are all working against us to persevere, to pursue faith, to pursue godliness. And so that when we're told to fight or to wage the good warfare or to discipline ourselves, there's nothing about these things that is passive. Here's what happens when we as believers are passive. Nothing good, right? You think about an army that's sleeping or that stops training or becomes so convinced that peace will always last that they no longer sharpen themselves or do any drills. They are a prime target for the enemy to come in and just wipe them out, right? The believer, we need to be actively disciplining ourselves and training ourselves in the weapons of our warfare. But the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. And Paul talks a lot about this in Ephesians, which is, you know, the greatest weapon we have is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit and we're armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, right? And then he goes on, you know, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And so this is just a challenge to us, right? Knowing that we're not in peacetime as Christians. I don't mean in the world's mind. I mean, the spiritual battle is waging right now. And to fight the good fight means we need to be prepared and preparing constantly. Here in the Word, through the Spirit, to be ready for the battle. We cannot stay neutral and we can't let our guard down. Perseverance requires a diligent, constant battle against those things and those entities that seek to dilute us, dilute the truth, distract God's people, and destroy the church. And so part of the battle strategy is that last command in verse 12b, which is take hold of the eternal life. So for those who have been called by God, you know, we are commanded to take hold of that which we have been called to. And so, again, the motivation, part of the motivation as we wage this war and fight the good fight is this. The war really has been won. But the battle is going to rage until Christ comes back. There, you probably heard lots of different illustrations of how this works. Like, there are story after story of even after World War II ended, and the battles had ceased, that there were pockets of soldiers from Japan, and even in Germany and other places, but particularly in Japan and these remote islands that they had taken over in the South Pacific, that they had no line of communication to the greater army. And so in their minds, the war was still going on, right? Did any of you guys watch Gilligan's Island growing up? There were a couple of episodes where there was on Gilligan's Island, there was a Japanese soldier there who thought the war was still going on and was waging war against Gilligan and the skipper and Ginger and whoever else was, you know, the Huxtables. what were they? The wealthy couple. What's their names? Is it Theodore?
Thurston.
Thurston Howell. I was thinking Theodore Huxtable. Very similar. Not at all. And this is all being recorded, so that's good. There actually was a story, I think in the last 3 or 4 years I read, where there was a soldier who had stayed in the jungle on one of these islands and had just come out in like 2010 or something like that. Thinking the war was still going on and his allegiance to the emperor, he stayed covert and lived off of berries and whatever he could do. And he was like 65 years old or so, like when he came out and he found out the war was over. I say all that to say is, in Christ's death on the cross, he won. Sin was defeated. The war is over, but the battle still wages. And the enemy is going to take all he can until he's called to task in the end. And so Satan knows that he's lost the war, but he's going to fight these little skirmishes until Christ comes back. And so we're called to take hold of the eternal life, to look forward to what is ours, knowing that that helps us persevere and endure through the difficulties of this life now. You know, he says in, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. People have different understandings. Was this confession of faith before many witnesses, was that his baptism? Was that his ordination to the ministry? It could be either. It doesn't really change the meaning here. The meaning is the same. He has publicly made known his faith. He must hold on to it and persevere in it, which, by the way, the side note that Paul says, is following in the footsteps of Jesus himself, who made a similar confession before Pilate. And for Timothy, knowing this and knowing that it is God who has called him to this, it is also God who keeps him in it. Again, with eternal life in the foreground and the cross in the rearview mirror, those two things blanket the hope of persevering through the adversity. And so this fourth command relates to the purity of the doctrine of the church, right? Paul instructs here to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What does he mean by the commandment? Which one? All of them. Yeah, it is. When he says the commandment, it's kind of shorthand way of saying the commandments. It is, he's speaking of the general Christian faith, which can be summarized either in the greatest commandment, you know, when they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? It's what? And love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when Paul is saying, keep the commandment pure, he's saying the law is summarized in that commandment, but it's really saying, keep the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ pure. Keep it free and protect it from error. And this is the task of the church until Christ comes back. At this idea, Paul then, it's interesting. So this is where he deviates into this doxology. So right after he's talked about pursuing godliness and taking hold of eternal life, and Jesus Christ had the same confession, I charge you, where is it? He says, until keep it unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like the mention of the fact that Jesus is coming back, Paul stops and says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It's like just that mere thought to him as he concludes this letter of Jesus Christ coming back in his glory. It's worth taking a break and saying, let's just praise him for a second. And let's talk about who this Jesus Christ is again, how amazing he is. And so he describes him as the one who is blessed and only sovereign. Again, reminding them that there is only one who is sovereign. There's only one who is in control of all things, God alone. And this sovereignty, when that word sovereign is used there, it's not a derived sovereignty as if it was handed down, as if it was inherited through, you know, I'm the son of the king, so now I am the king, and I have the... It wasn't won through a battle. That sovereignty that God has is inherent to him in the Godhead. It's not a derived sovereignty. It is part of who he is. You can't detach God from his sovereignty. It's not derived. He didn't earn it. It's just what he has because he is sovereign, right? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in direct contrast to the practice of the emperor worship. So, again, remember the context that Paul is writing to. Emperor worship was still a huge part of the cult practices of the Roman and Greek culture. And so to say that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's saying all kings and emperors and worldly powers are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that directly flies into the face of those who would want to worship an emperor. God is over all these authorities. He alone has immortality. This speaks, again, to an inherent trait that God alone possesses. That he alone is immortal, meaning he has been, is, and will continue to always be. And if you can explain that to me, I will buy you a Coke or Sprite or whatever. The eternality of God is one of those mind-boggling things. In one sense, I can sort of wrap my mind around eternity forward, like here going on, because our life only moves forward. I cannot put my mind around eternity past, because all we know are beginnings and ends, right? And so wrap your mind around the infinity line going backwards. He should be worshipped. Because that alone, just the eternality of God, is unbelievable and amazing. And the cult practices that surrounded the emperor worship, they included the belief that as the emperor died, he would become immortal and then forever worshipped. So again, this idea of the immortality of God is to fly in the face of that, not only to uphold what is true about God, but to fly in the face of a false belief. Says he dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. The imagery of light to describe God is used throughout the Bible. It describes his holiness. And you see different pictures of this where you think about on Mount Sinai, God was, his presence was there as seen as a devouring fire, the light of the fire. When he approached Moses in the burning bush, you think about when God led Israel through the wilderness, during the day he was a pillar of fire, right? John, in 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness. In Exodus 33, when Moses asks to see God, God says, no one can see my face and live. And so if you remember this, God places Moses in the cleft of a rock and then passes by him and Moses gets a glimpse of the back of God. It's just, God is so holy, so perfect, no sinful creature can look upon him and live. Which, think about this, the fact that in heaven we can dwell with God is amazing. Because in heaven, we will dwell in perfection. We will be perfectly sanctified. And we can now see, I mean, and it talks about the light of the city of the new heavens and new earth is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And we will be there in the light of God without fear of death because of Jesus Christ. And the end ends with this, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The proper response to this truth is worship, right? It's just worship. This wonderful, unbelievable, amazing, awesome God. So you think that'd be a great place for Paul to say, grace be with you. But then it's like he has another thought. Oh, by the way, and he moves on to the rich. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share, thus storing up the treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So whereas back in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, Paul warned those who desired to be wealthy and warned them of the traps and the snares that come with that desire for wealth, here Paul focuses on those who already are wealthy, and particularly those within the church who already have wealth. So he lays out a case for how one can be wealthy and godly, right? That when he says, don't be haughty, this is the prideful attitude that was at the center of the false teacher's conceit and arrogance. It has no place in the church, and those with riches need to be especially wary of this temptation. To not think, hey, I've got lots of material possessions and wealth, I'm really something. You know, and it's one of the reasons why within the church, when we're choosing leaders to serve, you're not just looking for those who are wealthy. Wealth is not a good indicator of godliness, right? Yeah. Wealth is just an indicator that God has chosen to bless them. What you do with that, you can certainly be wealthy and be a leader, because it's all about what you do with what God has given you. What is your attitude towards Christ and your contentment with the world and what he's given you? He says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Paul reminds them that the false sense of security and peace that wealth can create is just an illusion. Wealth can easily be taken away. Wealth is not our place of comfort and security. It's Christ. But rather, they are, the wealthy are to set their hope on God. And he uses that word, right? He's contrasting riches in terms of worldly riches. And he says, rather, they are to set their hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So the riches don't come from the things of the world. God richly bestows on us that which we need so that we can live a godly life. Because our ultimate treasure is not now. It's in the new heavens and the new earth, right? We're moving towards the day when we will have all that we need in fullness without any want. And this echoes what he said about being content in whatever circumstance that God has us in. And it's also a direct attack on the false teaching that had instructed the church to abstain from certain things. So he says, God has richly blessed you in all things. It flies in the face of those who are saying, don't eat certain foods, don't marry, don't do this. No, God is saying, no. All these things are lawful. All of these things I've created are, and if used in good and right ways, are good, right? And those who are wealthy have an incredible opportunity to demonstrate the gospel generosity, as do those with different various incomes as well. But particularly here, as he focuses on those who are wealthy, what a great opportunity for the wealthy to say, even though I have the wealth, I am going to demonstrate what it looks like to let it go. Because oftentimes it seems like the more wealth you get, the harder it is to let it go. And so when the wealthy are willing to let it go, it's a great witness to the gospel. Do good and be rich in good works. Paul wants the mindset of the wealthy to be other-centered. Rather than a love for money being the motivator, good works and benefiting others is driven by a love for Jesus and his church. And then that feeds into the idea of being generous and ready to share. The practical outworking of those who've been blessed with riches is to be disciplined in their own desire for more and to be ready to share in the burdens of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So when God blesses someone with riches, he bestows on him or her a great opportunity to bless others. Right? And we have to be careful that when we get a raise or we get money we don't expect, or all of a sudden we find, hey, there was $100 in a drawer. I didn't know it was there. I don't know if that happens to you. It didn't really happen to us. But like, if that were to happen to you, first I'd ask my daughter, where did you get that $100? No. What do you do with the money and the resources God has given you? Certainly care for your family, but care for your church. Care for those around you. Are you, you know, one of the reasons that God, you know, God, when he called Abram into covenant with him, he said, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Ultimately, that blessing comes through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. But what does it look like for believers and with our possessions to use what we have, our homes, our families, our relationships, to bless others? That can be, and you don't have to have money to bless people. Relationally, conversationally, bearing the burdens of one another. So it's not just for the rich, but certainly for the rich. And the motivation for generosity is the gospel, because the result is storing up treasures as a good foundation for the future. You know, we're told here and elsewhere in Scripture, Matthew 6:20 being one, that there will be rewards for our obedience and faithfulness in eternity. And this should be a great encouragement to us. We talked about this several weeks ago. Somebody asked, you know, what is this whole thing about rewards in heaven, right? Our obedience does not earn us anything towards our salvation. What our obedience does is it does store up treasures in heaven as a reward. That's not my motivator for obeying. My motivator is the gospel. Knowing that there will be acknowledgement and rewards for obedience should be an encouragement, right? So my motivator is the gospel, but the rah, rah, rah like encouragement is, and God will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Well, let me move on here to just the last section here as we wrap up. The final instruction that Paul has for Timothy is similar to how he started the letter when he told him to hold the faith and a good conscience. In 1:19, here he tells him to guard the deposit. Timothy is to guard that which has been entrusted to him, which is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, two things have been prevalent in this call to guard the gospel. One is teach the truth, right? You have to explain what the truth is. And the second one is this: refute error. So it's both and. Don't just teach the truth, you have to also expose the error. And don't just expose the error, you have to teach the truth. Both go hand in hand. And the error is once again described as irreverent babble. It's just words without meaning that border on profaning that which is holy. The contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. They are being puffed up in knowledge, but the contradiction is this: Paul describes them as knowing nothing. They thought that they knew a lot, and they were trying to instruct others in it, but the irony was that they actually knew nothing in terms of what was true. And by professing this false faith, you know, some have deviated from the truth. This is what was at stake. The task for Timothy was help restore truth to the church so that people could be led to the gospel in truth, and so that godly behavior might be the result. Again, that truth might be what the church protects and guards and proclaims, that godliness in lifestyle would be the result, so that the glory of God might be on display and others might be brought into the fold through the evangelism and the witness of the gospel. And that's what Paul was encouraging Timothy here in this letter. And he finishes with that final saying, "Grace be with you." What's interesting is that we don't get this in English. The "you" is actually plural. It's not just "grace be with you, Timothy." It's "grace be with y'all." And so while the letter was written primarily to Timothy, we get, again, that the context and the application was for the whole church and was meant to be read to the whole church so that they could benefit from this. Well, I think we are right at our time here. So let me pray, and I'll stick around afterwards if you want to chat a little bit. But thank you for hanging out for the last 12 weeks. Welcome. Yeah. Have a great Memorial Day weekend. And let's close in prayer. God, thank you that we have your word. Thank you for the letter to Timothy from Paul that has been preserved for us, that we can hear and learn and grow and also be confronted with very similar things today that we're being confronted in that time. God, would you and drive us to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and perseverance and steadfastness, and help us fight the good fight with gentleness and the hope of the gospel. I pray that the work of your Son on the cross and then the truth and the promise of him coming again would be both the compelling truth, the motivating factor, and the hope that we have to persevere. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.